Let's pray just to start our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the class that we have this morning. We thank you for the fact that we have the ability and the freedom to gather and to study these things. And we thank you for the privilege of having faith in Christ that you have granted to us as a gift, such that these important subjects would be matters of interest to us, matters that we would study together. And we pray that you would feed our souls this morning as we consider the subject of the canon of Scripture. Help us to understand what it is, why it matters this morning, so that our hearts would be stirred up to continue to pursue this subject throughout the rest of this class. And Father, we just ask that you would guide us and strengthen me as I teach. Give us a good time of fellowship together around the truth. And we pray it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just talk about a little bit about what we're going to cover this morning by way of introduction. As I mentioned, the first half of the class, we focused on the text of Scripture. And today we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture. And basically, the subject of canon is all about is what is the collection of books that belong to the Bible. And the question of canon would be, how do we know which books should be in the Bible? Or we might say, how has the church determined that? And my goal in this half of the class is this. I want to give you confidence that the books that we have in our Bible are the right books. That is, that they are the complete collection of inspired Scripture which God has given to us. And to get a little bit more specific, my goal is to give you confidence that there are no books included in your Bible which are not inspired Scripture, and there are no books left out of your Bible that are inspired Scripture. Does that make sense? My goal in this half of the class is to talk about that. But where I want to start today is I want to begin by explaining to you what the question of canon is, and why it's important that we answer it as Christians. So my goal this morning is to help you understand why this part of the class, which is dealing with the question of canon, is so important, so that you would be eager to come back and to continue this study throughout the rest of our class. So I want to start by just talking a little bit about the question of canon. So if you have your Bible, all of you have in your Bible a table of contents, which is going to tell you which books you have in your Bible. And the question of canon really has to do with, how do you know that list of books in your table of contents is right? How do you know there's not some books that should be in there that are left out, or some books that are in there that shouldn't be in there? And that's the question of canon. I want to start just by explaining that in a little bit of depth. When you guys hear the word canon, some of you guys think of C-A-N-N-O-N, which is all about a weapon of warfare that goes boom and shoots giant balls, which, by the way, when we first moved into our house over on Rancho Road, we had this man who lived next door to us who actually manufactured miniature cannons on New Year's Eve. He'd shoot bowling balls out of this giant cannon. You'd hear the explosion and then go, I hope that's not coming through my roof. So that's canon with two N's. What we're talking about is a different type of canon, canon with one N, which essentially refers to a collection of authentic writings in a particular category. So if you were to type in to Google Shakespeare's canon, what do you think you're going to get? Yeah, all the true writings of Shakespeare. And then the question might be about some writings, did Shakespeare really write that? Does that belong in the Shakespearean canon? So canon refers to a complete collection of authentic writings in a particular category. So you could talk about canon in different ways. You could talk about the canon of Dostoevsky's work, or like we said, of Shakespeare's works. But what we're concerned with is not just any canon, but the canon of Scripture. And we're going to explain a little bit about what we mean by that. There were certain documents that have been written in human history that were written what we would call under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we mean by that is that the Holy Spirit of God so guided people when they wrote these certain documents that these documents are actually the very words of God. And so where am I getting that? You guys are familiar probably with some of these texts, but turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16, and you'll see there that Paul talks about Scripture. He says, all Scripture, and that is, these are written documents. That's what Scripture is, written documents. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So there is a category of writings called Scripture that Paul described as breathed out by God. They are the very words of God. All right. Another passage where you can see this is 2 Peter chapter 1. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Now, notice again, you'll have the word Scripture in this text. Written documents. That's what Scripture is. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there are some writings in which the men who wrote them were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that these writings could be described as from God. And that's the type of writing that we're talking about when we use the word Scripture. Writings where the men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that what they wrote could be described as, yes, the writing of Isaiah or Jeremiah, but ultimately could also be called the Word of God, because they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And thus, we will see places in Scripture, like, for instance, in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. This is just one example of this phenomenon, but turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews is going to quote from a psalm, Psalm 95. Now, if you were to ask who wrote this psalm, it's anonymous. It's not one of the psalms that David wrote, but some human being in the past wrote this psalm, Psalm 95. Except notice what the writer of Hebrews says. What does he say? What does he say in terms of who wrote it? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So what is he saying? Some human being wrote this psalm, but ultimately it was written by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't written. It was the very words of the Holy Spirit. That is the words of God. Okay, so there's a category of writings in history that we as Christians would call Scripture. And what we mean is that they were written under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, such that they were the very words of God. Now, these inspired writings containing the words of God that we call Scripture, if you were to take the complete collection of them, that is what we would call the canon of Scripture. The complete collection of true, authentic Scriptures. Writings that were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, such that they are the very words of God. So, the canon of Scripture would be the complete collection of them. All of the Scriptures that have been given to us by God through history. That's the canon of Scripture. So, when you look at that issue and you say, okay, what are the writings that make up this collection? And if you look at your English Bible and you turn to the table of contents and you look at the books listed there in the table of contents, you'll see 66 books total are the ones that we as Protestant Christians recognize as being the complete canon of Scripture, the complete collection of inspired writings that contain the words of God because they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you see 39 books in the Old Testament, and I won't list all of them for you because you have them before you in your table of contents there. And then you see 27 books in the New Testament. These 66 books represent the complete collection of inspired writings that we call Scripture. And what we would say is that there are no other writings that aren't in this list and aren't in, therefore, this book, this collection, There are no other writings that are Scripture outside of this. And there are no writings in this book, in this list, that shouldn't be there, that aren't Scripture. So this is all the Scripture that God has given to us. These are all the words of God that were written down and preserved for us. Because Scripture is different than the words of God. The words of God is a broader category. Scripture is a narrower category. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you were to say all the words of God spoken to men in history, you would say Scripture is a smaller category within that. Why do I say that? So there were a lot of things that God said that weren't written down. If you just think about Jesus, every word that Jesus spoke, perfectly true. He was God come in the flesh. So he spoke lots of words. They weren't all written down. In fact, John explicitly says that, that Jesus said many other things and did many other things. And not all of them are written down. He even says something like, if we were to have written down, the whole world couldn't contain all the books. So Scripture is the written words of God. There were more words of God spoken throughout history, but Scripture are those that were preserved in writing, particularly because these were the words that God wanted his people to have preserved for them throughout history. Now, I do want to offer one clarification, just simply so that you will be aware of this, because if you were to study this issue at all, read a book about it, or look into it at all, you'll notice one that would stick out to you, and that is that if you were to study the Hebrew Bible, and you were to ask, what Bible did Jesus use, and the apostles use, and how many books were in it? And you might hear a different number than 39. So we have 39 books in our Old Testament. If you open up your Bible, you got 39 books. But what you hear is that the Hebrew Bible that Jesus and the apostles used, they'll say either 22 books in it or 24. Now, let me write these books down for you. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you'd have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Then you'd have what's called the Book of the 12. You got Ruth. So this, is in other words, is the Minor Prophets, all in one book. You got Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, or Songs, Song of Songs, Lamentation, Daniel, Esther. And by the way, this would be the typical order that they would be in. Different order than we use. The order is not inspired, by the way. Ezra, Nehemiah with a dash, and Chronicles. Would you be surprised if I told you that the actual Hebrew words, in other words, the content in this list, is exactly the same as the Hebrew words that lie behind our English translation of the Old Testament? Same as the 39 books we have, but there's only 22 or 24. And the reason that there is either 22 or 24 is sometimes Ruth got appended to Judges as one book. Sometimes Lamentation got appended to Jeremiah. So would you be surprised? Wait, 39 versus 22 or 24. What has happened here? So you notice there's no 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, just one book, all squished into one book. Same here. Ezra, Nehemiah was one book. This was treated as one book, the 12. So you see, all that's happened is it's the same words, but when you're talking about books, somewhere along the line, these got separated out in later versions. So the Hebrew Bible would have had different divisions in it, but it's the same content. You see what I'm saying? So it gets a little confusing when you're talking about canon, but you're saying, well, which books are in the Bible? And you can say, wait, they only had 22 and we have 39. Well, it's just a matter of how the material was divided up, but it's the same exact material. And that's what really matters, is the collection of scriptures that are the words of God. It's the same collection. It's just divided up in different ways. So in case you ever did any research on this or read anything on it, that so just so you wouldn't get thrown off, it's helpful to know that about the Hebrew Bible that, say, Jesus and the apostles used. It was the same stuff, just divided up in different ways. So any questions about that so far? Yeah.
So there's a quote in one of the Gospels where it says, Jeremiah says, but it's from one of the other minor prophets. Is that because I've heard that they bundled those together?
I'd have to see what exactly you're talking about. I wouldn't think that would be the case, but I do know that there are some cases where the New Testament writer would say, as the prophet Isaiah says, and then he would actually have like multiple quotations from different prophets, one of them being Isaiah. So I'm not sure if that's what's happening there or if there's something else going on. I'd have to look into that. I haven't heard of Jeremiah, for instance, being lumped together with the minor prophets. I would guess that it's something more along those lines. So just some basics about canon there. The canon that we observe, that we recognize as Protestant Christians, it's the 39 books, the 27 books of the New, the 39 of the Old, all the books and only the books that you have in your English Bibles. They're broken down differently in the Hebrew Bible, but it's the same stuff. It's the exact same content. Ben.
One of the things about this that the Hebrew Bible really is, it's making me approach the Old Testament differently. In that middle category you have it from Joshua to the book of the 12.
Yeah.
That in their Bible was the prophets.
Yes.
I don't know if you're going to go into that, but they have the law, the prophets, and the writings. But in the middle category, Joshua to the book of the 12 is all considered prophetic. And which really the corrective, I think, when I think of history, sometimes I think, like in Western writing, history is just like factual recordings. But, you know, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, these are like prophetic. They're called them the writing, I think they're the writing prophets. So they're actually a theological narrative with a point and a, you know, prophetic message, not just a bare historical account.
I would say also that there are other neat things thinking about the order of the books. The order of the books isn't inspired, I don't believe. But when you realize that the Jews originally did view the scriptures in a threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the writings, all of a sudden certain things that you hear in the New Testament sort of pop to you. Like the New Testament writers would at times make reference to the Old Testament scriptures, something along the lines of these threefold divisions. I think Jesus at one point said, everything written in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, for instance, which could be a shorthand way of referring to the writings because the Psalms were the sort of biggest book in there. You recognize, oh, he's referring to all of the Old Testament scriptures by way of that shorthand, that reference to the threefold division of the scriptures. It's also interesting to notice that in the Hebrew Bible, they put Chronicles last. And part of that was because the argument of the book of Chronicles takes you from Adam to the exile, and what the chronicler is trying to do really pops to the exilic community. In other words, there is a method in the madness of why they ordered the books in this way. Not that the order of the books is inspired, but there is some sense to it. I would argue that there are also advantages to the order that is in our English Bible. For instance, it's helpful to have Ruth right after Judges because the argument of the two books is so closely related. It's not to say there aren't advantages to our canon or the order of our books in our English Bible either. Okay, so here is the question of canon. If I were to boil it down, the question of canon is, how do we know? Okay, we have these books in our Bible. We have this collection of writings. How do we know? Or maybe better put, how has the church come to know that all of these writings and no others make up the canon of Scripture, the complete collection of true inspired writings? How has the church come to know that? How do we know that we have the right books in here? How does the church know that more of these writings isn't inspired and shouldn't be in here? How do we know that there isn't some other writing out there somewhere that's truly inspired that should be in here? That's the question of canon that I want to ask because it's actually a hot button issue in our day and actually has been throughout much of the history of the church. There has been a reason to answer this question. I want to highlight two reasons why it's important for us to answer the question of canon, to know something about these things in our day. This is why I would take the time to teach you about this. The first reason is because of sola scriptura. So this is something that has always been true throughout the history of the church. This is a reason why we need to know the answer to the question of canon. Do we have the right books in here? And what I mean by sola scriptura is, we talked about this, if you think about scripture, what we mean by scripture, biblically defined, is writings that are the very words of God, because they were written under the inspiration of the Spirit. And if you think of, as Christians, who is our highest authority as Christians? God. So God's words to us carry the highest authority. They are our ultimate authority. So your pastor might say something to you, and what do you need to do to know whether that's right? You got to check it next to the Word of God. And if the Word of God says something contrary to what your pastor says, what should you do? Kick your pastor to the curb and go with God's Word, because God's Word is the ultimate authority. Has God given some authority to your pastor? Yes, but his authority is under God's authority. So if the Scriptures are the very words of God, they have ultimate authority in our lives, don't they? Because it's God speaking to us in this book. We must submit to the words of this book as unto God. Now, what sola scriptura means is that, starting here, there is no other source that we can go to get the very words of God. Sola scriptura says there's no other writings. John Piper's books are good, but they're not the Word of God. There's no living prophets that you can go to and say, can you give me the Word of the Lord that will be equal to and have the same authority as this? I realize that people have different understandings about whether or not the gift of prophecy continues, but virtually all agree, even if there are prophets today with the gift of prophecy, they're not giving you words that are equivalent to this book. We all agree that there's no other place that we're going to go to get the words of God as we have them in this book. We would say that there are no one like the Pope, who when he speaks ex cathedra is going to give you word from God equivalent to this book. What we would say is that there are no other sources of words from God as we have in this book. So that's what we mean, is that by sola scriptura, this is a Latin word that means scripture alone. Scripture alone is our source of the very words of God, and therefore scripture alone is our ultimate authority for what to believe and how to live as God's new covenant people. There is no place else we can go to get the words of God other than the scripture, and therefore scripture alone is our ultimate authority. That doesn't mean that there aren't other authorities in our lives, but every authority is going to be subject to the scriptures. The scriptures are our ultimate authority. So when the Pharisees imposed man-made traditions on people, what did Jesus do? He compared what they said to the scripture. And he said, you're teaching your own doctrines as if they were from God. And he checked them by the scriptures. Now, of course, he himself would also say things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So he was God come in the flesh. His words had divine authority. But Jesus isn't here talking to us as he was in that day. The words and teachings of Jesus are preserved for us in the scriptures. So as Protestant Christians today, we're saying that the scriptures alone are our ultimate source for God's word, our ultimate authority, because they are the only source for God's word. We call this the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, because the scriptures alone are the very words of God and therefore are our ultimate authority for faith and practice as Christians, do you see? It's very important that we know which writings are scripture. This is one of the reasons why figuring out the question of canon is important, because if the scriptures contain for us the very words of God, we want to make sure that we have all of them. And we want to make sure that there's nothing in this book that we're submitting to that isn't the words of God. Do you see what I'm saying? So this is probably the first and most important reason why the question of canon has to be answered, is because we need scripture as our ultimate authority for faith and practice. And we need to know, therefore, which writings are scripture. We don't want to be submitting to other authorities as if they were from God, or if we don't want to be submitting to certain writings as if they were from God and they really aren't. And we don't want to be missing some writings that God has given to us that are His Word. So that's the first reason why we need to answer the question of canon, is because of sola scriptura. So any questions on that before we move on?
Seems like that immediately eliminates a lot of things out there, that, like the Book of Mormon and the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, and people immediately that answers that question. They're not from God.
I think what you're hitting on is that the question of canon pertains when you're evaluating things like the cults who are giving us other writings, or even Islam, which would claim that, yes, all of these things are scripture, but there's actually another prophet who came along, who was the ultimate prophet, and he's given us the greatest revelation in the Quran. And where there are differences between the Quran and the Old Testament and the New Testament, what do the Muslims say? The Bible must have been corrupted, because Quran is the ultimate revelation.
And so, just going along with that, what a Mormon says, which recently happened to me, when I say the canon's closed, he says, that's what you say.
Yeah.
How do you know it's closed?
Yeah.
That's the authority
question. Exactly. And these are some of the things that we're going to get into in this class, is we're going to talk about how do we know. And you have to be able to answer that question, because a Mormon is going to say, well, how do you know? I say that these books are scripture. Why do you say they're not? And so these are the things that we have to think about in terms of the question of canon. And that's really the second reason why we have to answer the question of canon, is because of attacks against the canon. What I mean is attacks against this canon, the canon that as Protestant Christians we recognize. Now, you've probably noticed that I keep using the phrase, the canon that we as Protestant Christians recognize. And the reason I say that is because the Roman Catholic Church actually has a different canon. So here is one of the challenges that makes it important that we address this question of canon and answer it. Is because if you run into a savvy Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, you're going to find they actually have a different canon of Scripture than we as Protestant Christians do. And probably if you've had interactions with a savvy Roman Catholic, you would recognize that. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has all 66 books in their Bible that we have, the Old and New Testament. But what has happened is they also have seven books written during that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. Is a period of hundreds of years, and Jews wrote many writings during that period. Seven of those are recognized by the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches as being canonical scripture. I should say seven additional books. In fact, let me write these down so that you can have these. Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd, Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, and Baruch. Now, there is also four chapters that they add on to the book of Esther, and an addition to the book of Daniel. So there's seven books, intertestamental books, and there's also additions to Daniel and Esther that they add to the canon. Now, I say add, of course. They would say, we took it away. They call them the deuterocanonical books. Do you know what deuterocanonical means? Second. Deutero is second, and obviously canon. What's interesting is Protestants don't call it that. Does anyone know what the Protestants call that collection? Apocrypha. Catholics don't like that. And the Protestants don't like the name deuterocanonical for obvious reasons. It makes it sound like they're canonical. So if you were to listen to a debate between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant on this issue, the Protestants would call these books the Apocrypha, and the Catholics would call them the deuterocanonical books.
So what does that word mean exactly, Apocrypha?
I couldn't find out what it meant. Something to do with not genuine. Do you have it?
Jubal says, a story or statement of doubtful authenticity, although widely circulated as being true.
Apocryphal. You'll hear that with regard to quotes from Spurgeon. they'll say, oh, that's a great quote, but it might be apocryphal. It's dubious that in authenticity, whether or not he really said it. Lots of good things are attributed to Spurgeon. So this is an issue immediately because they have more books in their canon of Scripture. They recognize more books as being inspired Scripture than we do. Why is this important? If they are, then we should recognize them as Scripture. We're missing out on words from God. If they're not, then that's important because the Roman Catholic Church would be taking teachings from these books and imposing them on people as being from God. This is a highlight of why it's important. And particularly, Roman Catholic apologists often use this very issue, the issue of the canon, to attack the Protestant faith and to make Protestants pause and question whether their whole position, Protestant Christianity, is right or not. Maybe we have this one wrong, and maybe this is just one example of why we should be Roman Catholics. Do you see? This is an important issue. It's a place where Roman Catholic apologists will attack the Protestant faith. Now, two things will happen. First of all, they often take advantage of many Protestants' ignorance of church history. This will go both ways. If you had your average Protestant scholar talking to lay Catholics about church history, they probably wouldn't know that much. But the same goes with if you have a Roman Catholic scholar talking to your average Protestant. There might be a lack of understanding of church history, and they take advantage of that to point out that some of the deuterocanonical books were accepted as canonical by some of the church fathers, and that these deuterocanonical books were included in later editions of the Latin Vulgate, which became the official Bible of the church for a millennia. And that down the line, this canon, the canon that includes the deuterocanonical books, or the apocryphal books, I should use the other term, were recognized as canonical at later church councils. And so they're going to be pointing to church history and saying, well, you're out of step with church history. Now, there's a distortion there, I believe, with the history. If you don't know anything about church history, you might be caught off guard by that. I don't know what they're talking about. So that's one thing that happens. But another thing that happens is the Roman Catholic apologist is going to use the issue of the canon to suggest that this doctrine of sola scriptura is false. You're false to say that the scriptures are your sole infallible authority for Christian faith and practice. Why do they want to do that? Why do they want to say you're wrong to say that the scriptures alone are your ultimate authority? Who would they want to say should be your authority? The Pope, the so-called oral traditions passed down from the apostles in the tradition of the church, as well as the scriptures. So they're wanting you to say that you need all of those as your authority. And sola scriptura is wrong. It shouldn't be just the scriptures. And one of the ways that they'll do that to try to catch you off guard is that they'll say sola scriptura assumes that you know what the scriptures are. But how do you know? Is your table of contents in your Bible inspired? That's what they'll say, by the way. And they'll say, you need who to tell you? The church. You need the church to tell you. So you need to think through, how do we know which books are canonical? Do we need the Pope or church councils to tell us even what the scripture is? Do you see what I'm saying? So this is a point of attack on the Protestant faith, which we need to think through, and we need to understand how we know, how the church has known. And I would just say that there is a lot of distortion in terms of the presentation of church history, and there's also, I think, fallacy in their claim that you need the church to tell you what the canon is. I don't think that's true, but unless we think through that issue, we could be caught off guard. Now, here's another reason why this issue of the question of canon is important. So the first attack is from sort of within Roman Catholicism, that is within the sort of broader scope of Christendom. There's attacks against us as Protestants in this regard. We could also say there's attacks from the cults, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, because they're going to claim other writings as authoritative. But there's also attack that has come from without. I was just listening to a lecture by a gentleman, a scholar in canon studies from Reformed Theological Seminary named Michael Kruger, which if you ever want to pick up great materials on this, go to his website called Cannon Fodder and double entendre there. He's got articles and lectures. That would be a good place to start. I was just listening to him talk about this, and he has a lecture about other gospels out there. And this is one of the things that we're going to find is the issue of canon has become a hot point in recent years, especially, and I mean decades, because of the appearance on the scene of other gospels. He said, I want to talk with you about Muhammad Ali. He's like, you're asking me, why do you want to talk about Muhammad Ali in a lecture on canon studies? And he says, because there was another Muhammad Ali, not the one you're thinking of, not the boxer, another Muhammad Ali who had gone out into the desert in Egypt one day with his fellow shepherd to dig for fertilizer for his animals, and his shovel, clank, hit a vessel of some sort, and he digs it up, and in that vessel, they found ancient documents. And that was a huge find. It was in 1945 in the region of Nag Hammadi, Egypt. These two shepherds made a huge discovery of this collection of ancient writings, which have been called the Nag Hammadi texts. And in these writings, what they discovered was writings that claimed to be gospels. There was the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, and the Gospel of Philip, just in this collection of texts. We had known about these texts before, but we'd never seen them. So how would we know about them before we actually had copies of them? You have Christians writing against the Gnostics in those early centuries and made reference to these texts, but we didn't have the full copies of the full text, and it was discovered in 1945. And there's been tons of scholarship done on these texts, and these date back to about the 2nd and 3rd century, either the 2nd or 3rd century, so 100s and 200s, perhaps as late as the 300s, we're not quite sure, but they're ancient. Before that, in 1886, a French archaeologist had found a fragment of a document in Egypt as well that identified itself as the Gospel of Peter. So you had the Gospel of Peter around. In 1945, they found these other Gospels, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas. And there was also another discovery of a document called the Gospel of Judas. Think about that one for a second. What do you think it tried to do with Judas? Turn him into not as bad of a guy as the New Testaments portray him as. But you have these other documents surfacing that date back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries, potentially, that identify themselves as gospels and have the names of apostles attached to them. What we have to understand is that these gospels were arising out of a period in church history when there was a heretical sect that arose called the Gnostics. And they had very different theology, but they wanted to claim that they had the true version of Christianity, and they wrote their own documents. Now, right off the bat, you realize if they're dating from the 2nd and 3rd century, could they really have been written by Philip and Peter and Thomas? Could they have been? No, those guys are dead already, right? The apostles all died within the first century. So they're too old to really have been written by whom they were written by. But why do you think they said the Gospel of Peter and Thomas? If you were writing a book that you wanted people to believe, why would you say it was the Gospel of Peter or Thomas? So those names carry weight. Yeah, they're borrowing credibility. And this was a common practice in that day, but it wasn't true of the canonical gospels. They really were written by the people who claimed to write them. There was a practice of pseudonymous writings that would be claimed to be written by the person, but really weren't. So that's obviously what we have here. So first of all, they're pseudonymous. They're not written by the person they are, because they can't have been. Second of all, when you read them, I would challenge you to go on Google, just pull up one of these documents. The most famous one is the Gospel of Thomas, and just read it, and you'll see what I mean. They are nothing like the New Testament in terms of the content of them. In fact, some, like Thomas, he actually does take, this is part of the deceptive, he takes some of the sayings of Jesus and puts it into the gospel. But the theology that's taught is very different. It's Gnostic in its origin. Yeah.
We have people doing the exact same thing now where, like, you have somebody who's New Age and they'll take teachings of Jesus up and incorporate it into their works, which are thoroughly anti-Christ.
Exactly. Yeah. What were you going to say, Gwen?
Yeah, I was just thinking, you mentioned that they were dated like 2nd and 3rd century.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, couldn't they make the claim that, well, these are copies? These, of course, aren't the original, you know, just like we do with the scripture we have. Or were there something contextual that dated it?
Well, partly because we know when these Gnostic writings arose, they're referred to in Christian writings of that period, etc. But yeah, there were things in them that dated them. None of them can legitimately be dated to the first century. I don't think anyone claims that they were actually written by the people that they were written by. There are things about them that date them. Here's the issue, and this is why, actually, I think every one of you in this room has been affected by these finds. You may not know it, but because of the discovery of these other documents that are very ancient, that claim to be gospels, there has been, first of all, in the academic community, there was a thesis originally put by Walter Bauer in the 1930s before the discovery of these actual documents, but because they had already been known from the writings of Christians and whatnot, there was a scholarly thesis that was written in which, here was what he said. He said, we should not think of one Orthodox Christianity that existed in the ancient world. Rather, what we need to see is that there were many Christianities, many versions of Christianity. The Gnostic writings are an example of one form of Christianity, but there were others. And all of these were legitimate options within the Christian community, and they were all vying for dominance and influence. But what happened was, somewhere along the line, one version of Christianity, represented in your New Testament, gained the political power to exclude all the others, so that these other, more original forms of Christianity were basically ruled out by the winning version. And that very famous thesis, obviously, when it was originally written, it took many years before it really gained traction, because what was happening in the 1930s that might have made interest less? World War II, dude, these were tumultuous years. But decades down the line, Bauer's thesis was picked up and became sort of the standard way of interpreting Christian history. There wasn't one Orthodox Christianity, but there were many versions of Christianity, and somewhere along the line, through power politics, what you see in the New Testament won out. And that's why you don't have these other gospels in your canon. It's because those versions of Christianity lost. But what you see is that what that does is it attacks the idea that these are the only Christian writings that are really Orthodox. It attacks the whole idea of orthodoxy altogether. Now, some of you actually may have heard a version of that. And that is because that academic thesis, which no one knows what goes on in academia, but how do we find out what happens in these pointy-headed academic communities? How do we find out? How do they affect us? Let me just say this. How do academics get their money? They write books. What else do they do? They teach people. And people come out of those institutions. What they write, you may not have ever heard of Walter Bauer, but his thesis gained traction among people who were teaching and writing. And so if you pick up a book like The Da Vinci Code, which, have you heard of that one before? Was that very popular? Or Angels and Demons, his other book, which were also made into blockbuster movies. What you see in those resources is a popularized, cruder version of this academic thesis, which is very popular. And so you have it coming from academia. You also have it coming in these popular forms. So that if you were to go to your average person today, there's people on the street who think that there wasn't really one Orthodox Christian. There were lots of different types of Christianity. But at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine came along and threw out all those other books and chose only these books which he liked, and that's why they're in your Bible. There's people that think that because of the Da Vinci Code and other things that have happened. So does this make the issue of canon important? It does, because canon is a place where the scriptures are being attacked in our day. And so we have to know something about these things to be able to interact with people, because now this is a live issue in our culture. There are all kinds of ways that canon is important, and cult groups like that are some of them. But even it's like with Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. All of a sudden now Christians are having to talk about it, understand the issues, because it's become so popular. Same with canon issues. Canon issues are something that people now heard a lot more about. Now, the version of canon that you get in Da Vinci Code is grossly, grossly wrong. But you don't know it. People have no other access to the information, or they're just not interested. This is the popular stuff that they like, and it's intriguing. They kind of are suspicious of Christianity anyway, so it kind of plays into what they want to hear. But if we know the actual history, and we know something about the issue of canon and how we know what books are in our Bible, it will really help us not only to defending the faith, but helping people to understand why we have the books that we do in our Bible and why these are the right books. And so this is an important issue. I hope this sort of wets your whistle to come back again and learn about these things. We're going to dive into this issue both from a historical perspective as well as a theological perspective, the issue of canon. Well, let me pray, because we're out of time, and I'll let you go. Father, thank you for the fact that you have given to us scriptures, words written under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit that are the very words of God. And we know that, as the scriptures themselves say, that all flesh, all mankind is like grass. The flower withers, the grass fades, but the word of God remains forever. We treasure your word. We want to know how we know which writings are scripture. Give us wisdom on this issue. Equip us for giving an account for the hope that we have to a watching world, and also to strengthen our own confidence in the canon of scripture as well, in the face of various attacks. We pray your blessing on the rest of our class to that end, and for what we've talked about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.